character of Paul's ministry as God's appointed apostle for our day. In order to get the proper perspective, though, we're first going to begin way back with Adam, the first man, and get a bird's-eye view of Bible history from the beginning to the ushering in of this present dispensation of grace under which we're living. So we'll call this first lesson, the first lesson of this series, From Adam to Paul. The thing in the study of the scriptures as failing to see the forest for the trees. That is, one may be so occupied with the details of God's great plan for the ages that he fails to comprehend the program as a whole. And such a failure to comprehend the program as a whole may result in his misunderstanding the details. Now, it's to correct such misunderstandings that we prayerfully present this brief panorama, if you please, of Scripture truth. It's a striking fact to beginners in Bible study that God disposes of the first 2,000 years or so of man's history in only 11 chapters, the first 11 chapters of the Bible. The murder of Abel, the wickedness of the days of Noah, the rebellion of Babel all bear witness to Paul's testimony regarding the depravity of Adam's race. And they confirm his threefold declaration that God gave them over. Read it in Romans 1, verses 24 to 28. In grace, however, after God gave up the Gentiles, or the nations as a whole, a race, he chose one man, Abraham, first called Abram, that through him and his seed, fallen men might be redeemed. It should be carefully noticed that neither before God's covenant with Abraham nor in it did God make any promise about believers going to heaven. The outlook so far was entirely earthly in sphere, as evidenced by some of the scriptures about the Abrahamic covenant. Let me just read them to you. Genesis 12:2. I will make of thee a great nation, he said to Abraham, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Then in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, now listen carefully, lift up thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Notice, the only direction in which Abram was not told to look was up. And when on another occasion he was told to look up, in Genesis 15:5, it was only that in the stars he might see an illustration of how God was going to multiply his seed. The promise, socialize seed B, was made in connection with the instruction, count the stars, if thou be able to number them. Thus, on a still later occasion, we find God saying to Abram in Genesis 27, verses 17 and 18, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Thus far in Scripture, we don't have one single promise about believers going to heaven. Everything concerns a land and a nation, which is to prove a blessing to the other nations of the earth. Now, about 1,000 years after Abram, God made another covenant, very important covenant, with David. Again, it had nothing to do with heaven, but about a king, a throne, and a kingdom to be set up on earth. in 2 Samuel 7:13, God declared to David, "And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy loins, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name." That, of course, was to be the temple at Jerusalem. And I'm going on now with the quotation, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Later in Psalm 89, verses 34 and 36, he said, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." Now, it's sad that some theologians have put this in quotation marks, spiritualized these great promises to make them refer to Christ as the King of the Church of this age. Why, such people have taken upon themselves to do what God swore with an oath not to do. They have altered his covenant. They may call it the spiritualization of his promises, but is it spiritual to change the plain word of God? Isn't this rather carnal than spiritual? That the natural, obvious meaning of the Davidic covenant is the correct one is proven by 100 other passages confirming it, including, for example, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, which says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Now, thus far in the revelation of Scripture, still nothing is said about going to heaven. Notice that carefully. Rather, we have a land, a nation, a kingdom, and a king. Or should I say it this way? We have a king over a kingdom to reign over a nation in a land on earth. Now, it's amazing that the so-called spiritualizers of Scripture can persist in altering God's clear promises about the kingdom to be established on earth, especially when we consider that the character of that kingdom is so minutely described for us in the prophetic Scriptures. Take one prophet alone, Isaiah, and see how graphically he describes the changed conditions to prevail on earth during Messiah's reign. First, Christ will be glorified. Oh, again and again, we read how the Lord's house will be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, "Come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths." Now, this is Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. We read also, and I can't take the time to give you the scriptures for these all, but we read that war shall be abolished, that government will be purified, that the wild animals will be domesticated, that the curse will be removed from the vegetable creation, that human sickness and infirmity will be done away, that sorrow and sighing will flee away. All this testimony, and I could have read dozens of passages with each one of these statements, all this testimony and much more comes from even one of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah. How much more could be added from the others to prove that the covenants with Abraham and David mean just what they say, that Christ and his kingdom will one day reign on earth in the land of Palestine, and that redeemed Israel will then become a blessing to all nations. from Genesis then all the way through Malachi, there is not one single promise about believers going to heaven. Does this shock you? We're not asking you to believe us. Please don't believe me. Be a Berean. The Bereans were more noble than others about them because they received Paul's word with all openness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We want you to do this, and you will find that from Genesis right through Malachi in the whole Old Testament, there's not one single promise about believers going to heaven. The outlook is entirely earthly in sphere. Where then do we begin to learn about the church, which is Christ's body, and the hope which is laid up for us in heaven? In the so-called four Gospels by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What was the theme of John the Baptist's message as we open these books? Around what central subject did all his teachings revolve? Well, the sacred record answers this question simply and emphatically. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 3 in the very first two verses. How can any honest Bible teacher ignore the background to this proclamation and relate it to anything but the long-promised reign of Christ on earth, especially since our Lord had just appeared on earth? And doesn't the declaration that this kingdom was now at hand indicate that it was the same kingdom which had been expected? We're amazed that sincere men of God can, quote, spiritualize, unquote, this proclamation and make it refer to the church of this present dispensation of grace, whose position and citizenship is with Christ in heaven. Now mark well, John doesn't refer to a kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of which Daniel had prophesied. I'm quoting Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Well, what about our Lord himself? What was the central theme of his message? Again, the record supplies the answer in language simple and clear. Matthew 4:17, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Nothing more than this? Oh, yes. But this was the central subject around which all of his sermons and parables and declarations revolved. He spoke about his Father in heaven, about treasures in heaven and a reward in heaven, but always in connection with the kingdom over which he was to reign on earth. And what about the 12 as they ministered with him? Again, the scriptures answer simply and directly. Matthew 10:5-7, listen. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, it's the same message, not the cross, but the throne. Indeed, these 12 had a stake in that kingdom. Our Lord had promised them, "Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Matthew 19:28. Now surely there are no 12 tribes, either in the body of Christ, the church of today, or in heaven. At this time then, the 12, like John the Baptist and our Lord, still look forward to the establishment of the law domesticated, that the curse will be removed from the vegetable creation, that human sickness and infirmity will be done away, that sorrow and sighing will flee away. All this testimony, and I could have read dozens of passages with each one of these statements. All this testimony and much more comes from even one of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Isaiah. How much more could be added from the others to prove that the covenants with Abraham and David mean just what they say, that Christ and his kingdom will one day reign on earth in the land of Palestine, and that redeemed Israel will then become a blessing to all nations. From Genesis, then, all the way through Malachi, there is not one single promise about believers going to heaven. Does this shock you? We're not asking you to believe us. Please don't believe me. Be a Berean. The Bereans were more noble than others about them because they received Paul's word with all openness of mind, and then they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. We want you to do this, and you will find that from Genesis right through Malachi in the whole Old Testament, there's not one single promise about believers going to heaven. The outlook is entirely earthly in sphere. Where then do we begin to learn about the church, which is Christ's body, and the hope which is laid up for us in heaven? In the so-called four Gospels by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What was the theme of John the Baptist's message as we opened these books? Around what central subject did all his teachings revolve? Well, the sacred record answers this question simply and emphatically. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's Matthew 3 in the very first two verses. How can any honest Bible teacher ignore the background to this proclamation and relate it to anything but the long-promised reign of Christ on earth, especially since our Lord had just appeared on earth? And doesn't the declaration that this kingdom was now at hand indicate that it was the same kingdom which had been expected? We're amazed that sincere men of God can, quote, spiritualize, unquote, this proclamation and make it refer to the church of this present dispensation of grace, whose position and citizenship is with Christ in heaven. Now mark well, John doesn't refer to a kingdom in heaven, but the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom of which Daniel had prophesied. I'm quoting Daniel 2:44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." Well, what about our Lord himself? What was the central theme of his message? Again, the record supplies the answer in language simple and clear. Matthew 4:17, "From that time began Jesus to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Nothing more than this? Oh, yes. But this was the central subject around which all of his sermons and parables and declarations revolved. He spoke about his Father in heaven, about treasures in heaven, and a reward in heaven, but always in connection with the kingdom over which he was to reign on earth. And what about the 12 as they ministered with him? Again, the scriptures answer simply and directly. Matthew 10:5-7, listen. "These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, 'Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Again, it's the same message, not the cross, but the throne. Indeed, these 12 had a stake in that kingdom. Our Lord had promised them, "Verily I say unto you, ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's Matthew 19:28. Now surely There are no 12 tribes, either in the body of Christ, the church of today, or in heaven. At this time, then, the 12, like John the Baptist and our Lord, still look forward to the establishment of the long-promised kingdom on earth. Now, the great question at issue now remains. Did this all change with the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost? The great majority of fundamentalist believers hold that with the so-called Great Commission and Pentecost, we have the beginning of the new dispensation which Paul declared to have been a mystery in the opening verses of Ephesians 3 and many other places. They hold that the gospel of the grace of God is the subject of the Great Commission, the commission given to the 11 or 12, and that the body of Christ, the church of this present day, began at Pentecost. In this they surely cannot be right. Nowhere in any record of the so-called Great Commission do we read about salvation by grace through the finished work of Christ. In fact, water baptism is still required for salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, says Mark 16:16. He that didn't believe, of course it wouldn't matter. If he were or were not baptized, he would not be saved. And believers were still to remain under the law. Matthew 28 commission tells us this very clearly. Furthermore, as before the cross, miraculous signs were still to accompany their ministry. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18 clearly says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." Nor in any record of Pentecost do we read anything about the body of Christ or a heavenly calling or position or prospect. On the contrary, the subject is still the kingdom to be established on earth. Listen carefully. At Pentecost, Peter declared that God had raised Christ from the dead to sit on David's throne, Acts 2:29 and 30. Indeed, with our Lord's resurrection and ascension, the kingdom seemed all the nearer, for the prophets had predicted that these things must transpire before his return to reign. And so we find Peter in Acts 3 actually offering the return of Christ to reign on earth. Let me read the word. This is Acts 3:19-21. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, it was not until after the kingdom and the return of Christ had been offered and rejected that God, in infinite grace, apprehended, arrested the leader of the rebellion, Saul of Tarsus, and saved him to make him at once the living demonstration and the herald of redeeming grace through the finished work of Christ at Calvary. It was with this new apostle that the dispensation of grace was ushered in and the body of Christ begun. Not until Paul do we read one word about the gospel of the grace of God. Not until Paul do we read one word about the dispensation of the grace of God, concerning which he has so much to say. Not until Paul did anyone rise to say, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets," Romans 3:21. From the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 11, through Peter's declaration in Acts 3:24-26. I should have said the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. Through Acts 3:24-26, blessing was of to gone was to have gone to the Gentiles through redeemed Israel. Not until Paul do we read that both Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled to God in one body by the cross, Ephesians 2:16. Not until Paul do we read that God included them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all, Romans 11:32. Not until Paul do we read about the baptism of believers into Christ and his body by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and a good number of other passages. Not until Paul do we read about our positional resurrection and exaltation with him in the heavenlies, as we do in Ephesians 2:4-6, or about the all spiritual blessings which are ours according to Ephesians 1:3. Not until Paul do we learn about our citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, or about our Lord's coming someday to catch us away to be with him forever, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. These are the peculiar blessings of this present dispensation of grace. Does this mean then that God is through with his program for Israel? Oh no, this has only been interrupted, and of course according to his own eternal purpose. Oh no, he's going to begin working with Israel again, and after the church, the body of Christ, is completed and taken to heaven, then God will begin to work with his people again. And we read that these chosen ones, the favored nation, will be made willing in the day of his power. And Romans 11:26-27, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them. Ah, my dear friends, isn't it wonderful to know that God has a plan, and to know where we fit into that plan. According to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, our apostle for today, God's appointed apostle for us in this dispensation of grace, we're living in the time between Pentecost and the taking away of the body of Christ in the rapture. The body did not begin at Pentecost. It began after Pentecost with Paul. And we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God, when God is offering to sinners everywhere forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Will you accept Christ as your Savior? Will you believe that Christ died for you to pay for your sins, and trusting him, find the assurance and the joy of everlasting life? I hope you'll do it.